personal flashback to 1958. Pius XII was Pope and I was in first grade. And I was a child of the Ward Method back in 1958. And I knew the first time I heard the very first notes, I said, this is God's way of communicating with me. It's amazing what a child can perceive at that age. But there was, of course, you said it earlier today, didn't you, Dr. Mother? No filters at that age. And I knew right away, this is very special. 6 years later, I'm in sixth grade. The diocesan music supervisor visits the school, and she has the sixth graders sing Conditor Alve Sidem, you know, the Advent Vespers hymn. Conditor Alve Sidem. I was smitten, a sixth grader, and I said, this is extraordinary. My soul is lifted Godward when I sing this music. And God somehow, mysteriously, pours himself into my soul. I knew that as a sixth grader. Then, if we advance a little more, mid-1970s, I suppose it was not my first, but one of my first experiences of Holy Week as a monk. And we were on the threshold of the Paschal Triduum at the evening mass of the Lord's Supper. And the cantor intoned Nos Aut, and that magnificent intro and this is what I want to use this to lead into really the substance of what I want to share with you this afternoon. But those of you who are familiar with it, but as for us, we glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is salus, health, vita et resurrectio nostra, per quem salvati et liberati sumus, by whom we are saved and set free. And I had a moment of, I knew at that intonation, just nose. Sometimes with an intonation it's enough for two or three notes. The soul is seized by those two or three notes. Have you ever had that experience? The same thing happens to me on the first Sunday of Advent. I'm off. Those notes just it's like a great bird coming down with immense wings and taking up my soul and swooping me up and carrying me Godward, you know. But with this Nos Autem, what happened? I've already been thinking about this, about all of the introits as liminal chants, threshold chants, because something happens when the introit is intoned. We step out of chronos, calendar time, clock time, all of these things, and we step out of chronos into kairos, into the now of God, into that moment in which God is present and God acts. And this is the Roman Rite's answer, if you will. In the Byzantine liturgy, it's very beautiful. The deacon, at the very beginning of the Divine Liturgy, turns to the priest and bowing says, Reverend Father, it is time for the Lord to act. Isn't that beautiful? It is time for the Lord to act. Liturgia, of course, means it's not our work for God, but rather God's work for us. The Father working for us, St. Irenaeus would say, using his two hands, the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so in the Roman Rite, when we intone the introit, we are invited to pass over into the now of God. How often do we have in the antiphons of the great feasts, Hodie? We have it at Christmas. We had it at Pentecost, at Vespers. We have it on all the great feasts. Today, today, today. The liturgy always happens in the today of God, the now of God. And as that introit was intoned, I knew that the whole church was passing over into the now of God, into that moment when we would all be lifted up, assumed, if you will. The liturgy is the assumption of the church into heaven. Every Mass is that. We are assumed into heaven. And when the church gives us the introit of a new season, or a key moment in the liturgical year, we have to pay special attention to that introit, not only to the text, but to the melodic vesture with which Mother Church clothes that word in that particular liturgical moment, in that hour of grace. Because the Holy Spirit inspires Mother Church to weave a vesture for the word. That's what chant is. It's a kind of vesture for the word. And what does vesture do when a dancer puts on a garment? I'm thinking of certain classical dancers. The garment prolongs the movement of the body, does it not? It gives a kind of grace. It accentuates the movements of the body, and it prolongs that movement. It gives it a fuller expression. Well, analogously, we can say then that the chant is this garment woven for the word by the church, and we make use of it in the sacred liturgy. And so, with Nos Autem, I knew that we were passing not only into the evening Mass of the Lord's Supper, but looking at the text, for us, it is to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you see, here we are. We don't sing, for instance, at the evening Mass of the Lord's Supper. What's the hymn that's sung in most parishes? Lord, who acts thy first Eucharist. That's not what the liturgy is about on Maundy Thursday. But rather, it's the solemn entrance of the church into the fullness of the mystery. The evening Mass of the Lord's Supper is really first vespers of the Passion of the Lord, isn't it? Because it leads us into the whole mystery. God forbid, we glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is life and health and resurrection, and the summit of the melody is on the word vita. It's all about life. Per quem salvati et liberati sumus. And so that happened sometime in the mid-70s. So these are three moments, if you will, of awakening. My soul was awakened at these three moments to the sacramentality of the church's chant. Because the chant is a sacrament. And when we've understood that, I think we've understood enough for a lifetime. That the chant is a sacrament. Sacrament, yes, sacrament with a small s, but a sacrament nonetheless. Some of you may remember the definition given in the Old Catechism. A sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. And then you may remember the Catechism's treatment of sacramentals. Well, sacramentals are outward signs instituted by the church under the action, under the influence of the Holy Spirit to give grace. And not only to give grace, because all things sacramental are a participation in our Lord's priesthood and in his mediatorship. And our Lord's mediatorship, we have this in Sacro Sanctum Concilium, Article 7. Our Lord exercises his mediatorship, if you will, in two directions. He exercises his mediatorship ad patrem, facing the Father. And when our Lord, as priest, faces the Father, he represents all of us, his body, his members, behind him. And he draws us after him into the embrace, into the bosom of the Father and the embrace of the Holy Spirit. That's the ascending mediatorship of our Lord. And the chant participates in that. The chant, precisely because it is sacramental, participates in this mediatorship, this ascending mediatorship. It draws us into the life of the three divine persons. Ad Patrem per Filium in Spiritu, to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. So that's the ascending mediatorship. But the catechism definition says an outward sign instituted by Christ, or we would say in the case of sacramentals, instituted by the Church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give grace. That to give grace describes the descending mediation of our Lord's priesthood. That is our healing, our restoration, our sanctification. God reaching down to us again by means of his two hands, the Son and the Holy Spirit, reach down to lift us up and draw us to himself. The chant participates in that descending mediation of Christ's priesthood. So when we speak of the chant as sacramental, it's in that sense. The chant becomes a vehicle by which we are lifted Godward, ad Patrem, Fatherward, with the Son and through the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the chant becomes the means by which the Father, acting through the Son and the Holy Spirit, heals us and restores us to divine friendship and sanctifies us. I have had many experiences of real interior healings worked by an experience of the chant of the Church. Because beauty, of course, heals. Beauty can reach places in the soul where even truth, the naked truth, if you will, cannot penetrate. But beauty can go there. Beauty seeps in. And where beauty seeps into the soul, goodness and truth follow. I remember in my abbey, a lady who had been away from the sacraments for years heard that the monks in this abbey had Mass and Gregorian chant every Sunday. And she said, well, I'd like to listen to that. She wasn't quite ready for the sacraments, wasn't there to experience the Word of God. It was really for the aesthetics, you know. And I remember she came and sat in the very last bench in the nave. And I observed her week after week. She moved forward a few benches, and then moved forward a little bit more, and then moved forward a little bit more until one day she asked one of the fathers to hear her confession, and then the chant moved her from the back of the church literally to the altar. And that was the witness she gave. She was moved by the chant from the back of the church to receive the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. A conversion by chant. That's it happens because the chant is part of the Church's preaching of the mystery. Because you know, in some monasteries, we have the custom of not really preaching very much, maybe on great Sundays or solemnities, because the chant itself announces the word. Well, what is preaching supposed to do? Preaching is supposed to deliver the word, capital W, in other words, in such a way that the word penetrates the soul and the soul experiences the action of God, and so is called to conversion, is healed, is purified, is lifted up into divine intimacy. Well, the chant does all of that. I am convinced that within the wider church, monasteries especially, have the vocation of allowing the chant to express the life of Christ in his church and to work its effect in souls. Back in the 1920s, you know, there was a great Catholic Renaissance in France, especially among artists and writers and poets. You had people like Jacques and Raissa Maritain would have been part of that group. Julian Green would have been part of that group. And all of these people converged on a little Benedictine monastery in the heart of Paris, in the Rue Monsieur. How many conversions took place simply because those Benedictines of the Rue Monsieur were doing the liturgy and allowing the chant to do what it's supposed to do? Quite extraordinary. So, all of that being said, what about liturgical theology, which is the real question that I want to address with you this afternoon? First of all, putting the adjective liturgical aside, because we could spend the whole afternoon on that alone, just look at theology. Of course, it's taken from the two Greek words, isn't it? Theos and logos, meaning God and word. So the question then is, when we speak of liturgical theology, is it about a word from God addressed to us? Or might it be a word to God, our word addressed to God? Or might it be, and I think this is the usual understanding, a word about God? Most folks, when you ask them, well, what do you think theology is? Well, immediately they assume it has to do with words about God. The church has never understood theology in that way. In fact, theology is, first of all, the word from God. God takes the initiative. The mystery of the divine initiative, that God condescends that he reveals himself, he speaks himself. And when God speaks himself, he communicates himself. In French, we have a wonderful saying, quand Dieu se dit, il se donne. When God speaks himself, he gives himself. And so theology is, first of all, not a word about God, not even a word to God, but a word from God. And the chant delivers that word from God. That quickening word from God, that life-giving word, is delivered by the chant in medio ecclesiae, in the midst of the church. And that is that experience of receiving the word. And when we sing chant, we have to enter the universe of the church's chant with a profound humility. We are visited by the word when we sing chant. You know, St. Bernard, once he was preaching to his brothers in chapter, and he went on this description of his experience of God in prayer, and he said, the word visited me. The word visited me. And of course the brethren said, well, how do you know the word visited you? And he said, oh, I know it by the ever so slight progress of my life. That there was some almost imperceptible transformation that took place. And when we sing the church's chant, we are visited by the word, and that mysterious visitation by the word of God has an effect on us. It changes us almost imperceptibly, little by little. We are sanctified. We are sanctified. So that, you see, the chant is sacramental in that sense. It works a transformation in us from light to light, from grace to grace, from de claritate in claritate, from glory to glory. That's my experience of the chant. So the chant has to do with growth and holiness of life. You know, Fra Angelico, blessed Fra Angelico, said that to paint images of Christ, one has to live in the friendship of Christ. And I would say that Fr Fra Angelico's paintings are to the eye what Gregorian chant is to the ear. Certainly those who composed the chant lived in the friendship of Christ, and we who have the privilege of singing it have to live in the friendship of Christ. Those who sing chant in a purely performance mode, you know what I'm talking about? There's something hollow. There's something not going on, something not happening. But when chant is sung, I'll say it, in a state of grace, you need to be in the state of grace to sing chant effectively. Then it's life-changing. Then it's sanctifying. So to sing the chant in a state of grace. So, back to a word from God. And that word from God stirs up in the heart of the church a word addressed to God. So the chant is first of all a word from God, and then it becomes our word to God. So we have many, many examples of this. In fact, if you were to go through, we don't have time to do it this afternoon, but if you were to go through your Graduale and look at all of the pieces in which God speaks directly, or in which our Lord Jesus Christ speaks, let's take two examples. I think we have time for two examples. Maybe you know them. What are the two introits of the year in which our Lord Jesus Christ sings to us of his experience of the Father?
Easter,
yes. And at what point in Easter?
The intro.
The intro, brilliant. And what is the other one? Anyone? I'm sure you know it. You probably sung it. Yes. Exactly, brilliant. Let's look at these two. Because at Christmas, we cross the threshold and we let the Son sing to us of his experience of the Father. And of course, it's in the second mode, which is very restrained, isn't it? Just a few notes. If you look at that introit for the Ad Nisan in Nocte, Dominus Dixit, Re Mi Fa Sol. That's as far as it goes. Do, re, mi, fa, sol. That's it. It's extremely restrained. Do, mi, bus, dixit, adele. The Son there is saying Dominus, meaning the Father. The Dominus there is the Father. The Father said to me, it's almost as if the Son here is sharing with us the most intimate secret of his heart. And that explains that this intro to Christmas is it's just a few notes are used, and it creates a sense of we're entering into a space of divine intimacy. And the Son is singing, Dixit Adne, Filius Meus Estu. The Father said to me, Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee. Here is the Lord Jesus sharing from the depths of his heart, his experience of life, of his own life, facing the Father from all eternity. This is word from God. Word from God. And then the church in the verse begins to sing a word addressed to God. The church then sings, beginning with the first verse of Psalm 2,
Quae fremuerunt gentes, et pauri meditati sunt in omnia.
Why this, have to translate this restlessness among the nations? Huh? And why are people pondering stupid things? Inania. Well, you see, the church receives the Son's revelation of his life with the Father and says, well, then how can this be that the nations are all in turmoil and that men continue to think about stupid things? Huh? And then the psalm unfolds, and with every, after every verse, we repeat, the Lord Jesus sings to us. And he sings us right into an experience of his own intimacy with the Father. So, out of the word from God comes our word to God, and in many cases our word to God can be a question, as it is in this intro at Christmas. The other example I wanted to give you is the intro of Easter, which to me, do you know, I'm always so disheartened in a way when I hear people tell me what was sung in their parish on Easter morning. Because inevitably, you know, it's some bombastic hymn, you know, with lots of, no, that's not what it's about. You know, and the church doesn't even use the seventh mode. You might expect the seventh mode on Easter morning, but not at all. Instead, again, we have this very, very restrained Resurrexi. I arose or I awoke even.
Et adux sum te cum sum.
And I am with thee yet. The Son is singing to the Father on Easter morning. It's the most beautiful thing, because you have to picture this. The Son, the way I have always heard this intro, the Son is in the sepulcher. And have you ever seen a little child wake up in the morning in his crib and wipe the sleep out of his eyes and open his eyes? If you've seen that, well, in this intro, it's the way the resurrection is depicted. And the Son wakes from the sleep of death in the tomb, and he opens his eyes, and he discovers the Father bending over the sepulcher, which in some way is a cradle, isn't it? And he sees the face of the Father, and so he sings,
Resurrexi.
Thou hast put thy hand upon me. Alleluia. Wonderful for me is this knowledge. Alleluia. Alleluia. And the psalm, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast known my sessionem meam et resurrectionem meam, my lying down and my rising up, or my being seated and my rising up. But there's an old Roman psalter that for that verse of Psalm 138 has, tu coniovisti passionem meam et resurrectionem meam. Thou hast known my passion and my resurrection. That tells us something about the way the church has always, the liturgical hermeneutic of that psalm. The church has always understood that in the light of our Lord's passion, death, and resurrection. So yes, a word from God that causes in the church a word to God to spring up. And that word to God plays itself out in what we call the eucology of the liturgy, the prayer texts. So you would have, of course, the first prayer text that springs out of the word from God in the Mass would be the collect. The collect of the Mass, which, as Dr. Marx said last evening in his conference, it closes the entrance rites, doesn't it? So in some way, it springs out of, it's a response to the word received and the word sent back to God that unfolds as a word about God in the introit. And so in the collect, then, the collects are patterned after Jewish prayer, in which God is first of all addressed. Now, the genius of the Roman rite is restraint, a certain sobriety. And so whereas in Jewish prayer we would have, O God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God who led us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, God who caused manna to fall from the heavens, and so on. The Roman rite says, Deus. Or on a really, really, really day where the church feels, you know, there's a kind of exuberance, omnipotens et sempiterne Deus. But it doesn't go much beyond that, you see. So that's always the beginning of the collect. And Deus qui, God who did such and such a thing. So in the collect, then, the church, having received the mystery already in the introit, that's why the introit is integral to the architecture of the Mass. It's a supporting arch. And if you pull that supporting arch out, the house begins to collapse. It's integral to the theological architecture of the Mass. So, having received that word from God in the introit, the church then says, God, who did such and such, and that whatever it may be related to the mystery evoked in the introit, and then we formulate a petition. Praestaque sumus, grant, we beseech you, such and such a grace related to the word from God, ut, that famous ut in all the collects, so that, in order that, we may live in such and such a way. That's the structure of the collect. So the word from God generates a word to God, which then unfolds in medio ecclesiae as a word about God. So then in liturgical preaching, all one has to do is unpack the word from God, the word to God, which becomes a word about God. And this is really the secret of sound liturgical preaching. And we find this in all of the patristic literature. You know, read St. Leo. You know, St. Leo is just, I'm smitten when we read St. Leo at Matins. You know, it's just, or St. Gregory the Great, or St. Ambrose, or St. Augustine. You know, it's all about the word to God. The word from God becomes a word to God and unfolds in the church as a word about God. That's the matrix of liturgical preaching. So when we talk about liturgical theology, that's what we're talking about. Now, this assumes, in a way, that the liturgy has to be proletarian. The liturgy is not for an elite. The liturgy is for everyone. I had a very dear friend, one of the matriarchs of the liturgical movement in the United States, Adi Bethune. She was an iconographer and artist. She designed churches and so forth. And Adi used to say to me, plain chant for plain folks. That was one of her famous expressions, you know. And so, you know, the liturgy is for everyone, and the expression of the liturgy in chant is for everyone. Some are cantantes, some sing, some are audientes, some are listening. But listening is actual participation. That active reception of the Word of God that is analogous to the sacramental reception of our Lord's body and blood. When we receive the Word delivered to us in the chant and by the chant, there is a kind of communion that takes place. And we have to receive that word that is offered in the chant. And in receiving it, that reception, it's an active reception. So the chant is for everyone. It's communitarian. It's not something we can do in isolation. You know, and even if we, as sometimes happens, the other day, Brother Thomas and I wanted to sing Vespers, and so we found a nice bench outside here on the campus, and we sat down on the bench with the birds and the trees all around us, and we sang Vespers. Well, we weren't in a monastery church, and we didn't have a community around us, but we're two or three. And there we were singing Vespers from our antifonale, and the church was present. The church was present. Even when an individual opens his Liber Usualis or his antifonale or whatever and begins to sing the chant of the church, mysteriously but in a very real way, the church is made present. Did you know the burning question back in the time of the end of the 11th century with St. Peter Damian. St. Peter Damian got involved. He jumped right into this discussion. The really burning question was, when a hermit in his cave, you know, on some mountain, sings the divine office all alone, should he or should he not say Dominus vobiscum and answer et cum spiritu tuo? That was a burning theological question, okay? And so, St. Peter Damian wrote a treatise called De Dominus Vobiscum. What would you expect? And he says, yes, that when a hermit who is isolated in his cave celebrates the office speaking in the name of Christ the Head, he has every right to sing Dominus Vobiscum. And then, because he is a member of Christ's bridal body, the church, he answers, Et cum spiritu tuo. The chant makes the mystery of the church present, especially in its dialogical elements. Those dialogical elements cannot be emphasized enough, because they open onto the mystery of the church, all of the dialogical elements. So, communitarian and quotidian. By that I mean the chant needs to be our daily experience. Do you know, folks who say, well, let's save the chant for special occasions, that doesn't work. You know, it can't, the chant is every day. You know, it's bread. It's like bread and wine on the table, you see. It's our daily fare. And some places here, where do people get these ideas? They say, oh, we'll only use the chant during Lent. Where do they get these ideas, you know? And I've heard that. No, in order to really experience the chant, it has to be part of the whole rhythm of the day, the sacred day, the hours of the day, and then the sacred week. The week has its own sacred rhythm, and then the year with its seasons, with its fasts, with its festivals. We have to experience the chant day in and day out to benefit from the fullness of its sacramental potential. The chant as participation in our Lord's priesthood. So, you know, to sing the chant very simply on a ferial day, you know, to sing Mass 16, you know, or it's extraordinary what that can do, you know. Or we in our little embryonic monastery in Tulsa, You know, all during Paschal tide, singing Lux Aurigo day in and day out. I never tired of that. For me, that's the sound of Paschal tide. That's what Paschal tide tastes like, if you will, on the palate of my soul. You know? So for those of you who are just beginning to explore the sacramentality of chant, or beginning to introduce it into the life of the church, don't save it for special occasions, like something very, very precious that you take out of a closet, you know, and you use only on... No. The chant is given us at every hour of every day of the year. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be singing it at every hour of every day of the year, but it's there for us, you see, so that when we do assemble for sacred worship, the chant is there. It's preceded us. It's already there. We have only to enter into what is already given. There's nothing to invent. And there's everything to receive. Liturgical theology, then, if we understand it as word from God, word to God, and word about God, is the perfect word, the fully developed word, from God, to God, and about God, and it finds in some way its truest voice in sacred song. So that we can say that the church's primary theology, theologia prima, is a sung theology. Evagrius said, Evagrius Ponticus said that one who prays is necessarily a theologian. And one who is a theologian necessarily will pray. And if we understand that the chant is intrinsic to the church's theologia prima, it's the church's primary theology, then if you're singing chant, you're all theologians. And I would add, all theologians should learn chant. It would add immeasurably to their theological discourse. So, because the theologia prima of the church is a sung theology. We know that from apostolic times, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs have constituted an integral part of Christian worship. Not a kind of decorative accessory. The chant is not an accessory. The chant is the very stuff, the very substance of our worship. The liturgy, we know, involves the whole man without despising any functions of the soul or of the body, and without leaving any of them to the realm of the secular. And the chant engages the whole human person. And that's because every part of us is solicited, if you will, divinely solicited, drawn out and pulled into the mystery by the chant. The whole human person. I've seen this with little children. How many of you have taught chant to munchkins? You know, it's amazing how these little ones, you teach them the simplest little antiphon, and you experience they are allowing themselves to be drawn into the mystery of divine intimacy. And their whole person becomes involved. You know, they like to engage their ears are involved, their eyes begin to sparkle. You know, the sound comes out of their mouth. Their whole little person is engaged. And I can attest to that. You know, as I said, 1958, first grade. You know, that was my experience. The chant pulled me into the experience of God. The root of all of this is anthropological as well as theological. You see, human nature, the very nature assumed by the Word of God, is a substantial unity of matter and of spirit, with mysterious but real reciprocal influence of one part on the other. The incarnation reveals the face of God in human form. For that we have to look to the iconography of the churches of the East, especially, and the voice of God in human language. And for that, we have to look to our own heritage, the chant, because I've always argued that icons are to the eye what Gregorian chant is to the ear. You know that in writing, an icon, an iconographer is bound to stay within certain canons, if you will, within certain modes, a certain modal structure, and so too with the chant. And so you see that the chant then witnesses to and prolongs the whole economy of the incarnation. The Word became flesh, God took on a human face and a human voice, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that mystery is prolonged through the ages in the church by means of this whole sacramental economy, that all things molecular can be used by God and are used by God to become a vehicle of his self-gift and of our self-offering in response. And in that scheme of things, this complexus of sacred signs, the chant of the church occupies a primordial place. Rooted in the incarnation and in the law of sacramentality established by it, psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms participate, as I explained earlier, in the descending and ascending mediation of the God-man, the High Priest, Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Second Vatican Council says. The liturgy is rightly seen as an exercise of the priestly office of Jesus Christ. It involves the presentation of man's sanctification under the guise of signs perceptible by the senses, and its accomplishment in ways appropriate to each of these signs. Among these signs perceptible to the senses, and I would argue among the very first, is the chant of the church. Man's sanctification under the guise of signs perceptible to the senses. The chant is perceptible to our senses and accomplishes our sanctification in the way that is appropriate to it. So that when we sing the chant, we are receiving the word, we are singing the word back to God, and as we do that, we are being healed and sanctified, and God is being glorified. So that's really the essence of what I want to share with you this afternoon. Tomorrow we'll continue along the same lines. So I think this is a good point to break the discourse, as it were, for this afternoon.